And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Amen. Let's pray and ask God to bless the preaching of the word. Father, as we open this word, we need to hear from you. We ask, Lord, that you would provide, that you would speak to us, that you would make us able to hear it. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Many Christians have a favorite verse in the Bible. I imagine this would be true of many of you, that you could identify a portion of God's word that carries some extra special meaning. Perhaps it's something in God's word that the Lord used in your life in a particular way at a particular time, and you have carried that with you through the years. It's perhaps even become something of a life verse. Some of us have such things, life verses that we carry wherever we go. In many ways, this is a wonderful thing. It is a wonderful thing because it's good to treasure God's word in our hearts. But at the same time, we need to be aware of a certain liability that comes with this practice. You, I imagine, know this, that some portions of God's word, particular verses in God's word, are so punchy and memorable that they sort of get plucked from context and they begin to take on a life of their own. Some of them are punchy and memorable because of glorious reasons. You could think of John 3:16, "For God so loved the world." On a more humorous note, you could think of the life verse of many a high school athlete, Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Or you could think of every non-Christian's favorite Bible verse, Matthew 7:1, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Today's portion of Matthew chapter 5, this portion of the Sermon on the Mount, is in something of a similar category, I would submit to you. It's plagued by a similar problem, being a teaching of Jesus that is so memorable, and indeed in many ways so radical, that, well, it's been plucked from context on many occasions, and it's sort of taken on a life of its own. Phrases from this short couple verses, they get bandied about in our everyday speech. And phrases like "an eye for an eye," phrases like "turn the other cheek," "go the extra mile," just to name three. Now, of course, in some ways, this is good. This is a reminder of the ways that the Bible and its teachings live deep within our collective cultural consciousness, that we, even if we're not a believer, are perhaps familiar with those phrases. But on the bad side, these sorts of phrases are plucked from context and often badly misused. This sort of thing happens when people try to come to Matthew 5, verse 38 to 42, and reduce all of the Bible's teaching on things like pacifism, things like the Christian's involvement with the courts, base everything that the Bible says on these four verses. That is the problem that attends this chapter. If you only know these verses, you would think that the Bible is teaching pure pacifism. But brothers and sisters, as Jesus has said in Matthew chapter 4, just a chapter ago, man is to live not by a few verses out of God's mouth. Man is to live by every word that comes from the mouth of God. We are to have a whole Bible perspective as we approach teachings like this one in Matthew chapter 5. So that's my goal this evening, to take a whole Bible perspective on these four verses as we seek to understand what Jesus is teaching and the great spiritual good that he intends for us to grasp. As we unpack this text, I want to do so with two simple points. First of all, I want to look at the false twisting of a good law. The false twisting of a good law. And then secondly, I want to look at the true spiritual application of that same law. So the false twisting of a good law, the true spiritual application of this same law. Those are my two points. So the false twisting of a good law. Turns out, we moderns are not the only ones who like to pluck verses out of context and abuse them. This is actually a practice that goes back all the way to Jesus' day. The Pharisees, people we have encountered in Matthew, were rather good at this sort of thing. They would pluck phrases out of the Old Testament, and rather than understand them on their own terms, they would oftentimes add to them or twist them and reframe them and apply them to their context in a much more favorable manner, in a manner that sort of fit their desires. In this case, they had twisted the good Old Testament principle of an eye for an eye. Principle of an eye for an eye, it's actually found several places in Moses' law. In various books, it's found in Deuteronomy 19, it's found in Leviticus 24, it's found in Exodus chapter 21. And what I want you to know is that it's a good principle. It's a sound principle. As with the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, I'll continue to harp on this point over and over and over again. Jesus is not overturning what Moses said when he laid down this principle. As he said in verse 19, he's not here to abolish the law, he's here to fulfill it. Many have been confused by Jesus' words here and think he's actually overturning the principle of an eye for an eye. The Emperor Julian, very famously, he was the emperor of Rome in the middle of the 300s. Julian the Apostate is sometimes what he's called. He's a man who knew the teachings of Christ actually quite well, and he was familiar with this portion of God's word. And this was one of the verses he pointed to when he would oppose Christianity, and he would claim that Christ was overturning all of the rule of law in Rome in these short verses. But Jesus isn't overturning this principle. He's dealing with an abuse of it. That is how we need to understand this. When we examine Moses' explanation of this eye for eye principle, I think great clarity begins to emerge. Moses speaks about this in Exodus 21 when he's explaining the penalty that would fall on someone who accidentally harmed another person, in this case, a pregnant woman. So here's what Moses says in Exodus 21, verse 22. When men strive together, they fight, and in the course of fighting, they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm. The one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. There's the principle laid out by Moses as extensively as we find it in the Old Testament. There's something we should immediately notice about Moses' words here, and that is that this principle is not laid out so that the injured party could just get their retaliatory due, get their revenge. That's not why this was laid out. No, rather, Moses lays this out as a principle for judges, as the judges have determined. This principle was laid out for a civil ruler, something we have today. We have judges today and courts today. And one of the bedrock principles of even modern day law is this idea of an eye for an eye. Sometimes in legal jargon, this is called proportional retributivism, or in Latin, lex talionis. That's the kind of nerdy speak. But the idea here is the very simple one that a crime, punishment should fit the crime. Punishment should fit the crime. It's a good principle of law. Now, there's a reason that it's unjust for a man to lose his hand for stealing a loaf of bread. We don't commit capital punishment against jaywalkers. That would be a violation of a pretty core principle of justice, that punishment should fit the crime. There should be a proportionality. If you've damaged an eye, you should pay an eye. It's the idea of this principle. What is Jesus doing then here? Is he overturning it? Well, as I've already said, Jesus is dealing with an abuse of this principle. He's not overturning it. The Pharisees, you see, were using this not as a principle for lawful human courts. They were using this as a principle of revenge. It would go something like this. If you hit me, I get to hit you back. You accidentally damaged my property, I get to turn around and damage your property. If someone insults and screams at me, I'm perfectly within my right to turn around and insult and scream at them. This is the way that this law was used. It was sort of undergirding the idea that revenge is fine, as long as you sort of stay within the proportionality of it. You do like with like. You lose an eye, you take an eye. That's the problem that Jesus is dealing with. And Jesus puts it to an end. He says, cut it out. Now, by doing this, Jesus is dealing with something that actually is a really significant problem in our world. You know, personal revenge is a way that sin creates something of a cycle. Sin begets sin, we might say. Have you ever observed this about sin, that sin kind of comes in bunches? That if one sins, oftentimes the temptation is to sin back. You know, this is oftentimes the core plot line of many old Western movies. You can think of famous American lore, like stories of the Hatfields and McCoys. Feuds, blood feuds, existed for some 50 years in eastern Kentucky, where, you know, someone accidentally shot someone's pig, and then 40 years later, hundreds of people have been killed due to the kind of reciprocal violence of this. An eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. This is not just something that's in our movies, though. It's in our life. It's in our lives. It's in our marriages. I submit to you, if you've ever been in a real fight as a married couple, I'm not talking about a petty squabble, but like a real genuine fight, how often is it true that by the end of it, you've rather forgotten what started the whole thing? You know, some perceived slight that got someone's hackles up, and then they responded, and then you responded, and then they responded, and on it went for about an hour and a half, and then suddenly you're saying awful things, angry things that you do not mean, and there's this implosion of relational violence. This happens. This is the way sin works. It's a significant thing that Jesus is getting to the root of when he cuts off this practice right at its root. He calls us to break this cycle, and he does so by providing the true spiritual application of this good law. That's my second point this evening. The true spiritual application of this same law. Jesus opens up an alternative personal revenge, and he does so by giving us four examples to the contrary. I want to just note for you that that word examples is used very intentionally. One of the problems that comes with this text is when people believe, I believe wrongly, that Jesus is teaching universal principles that need to be applied in every place, in every time, at all times. I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. Rather, he is giving us four word pictures, as it were, four examples of the kind of people that he desires us to be, or rather, the kind of heart that he desires us to possess. And if we were to sum that up, I think Jesus wants us to possess a heart willing to suffer wrong for the sake of loving others. A heart willing to suffer wrong for the sake of loving others. I think that is what these four examples are pointing to. We can work through them one at a time and see how they illustrate this. First, we have in verse 39, the slap. The slap, verse 39. Jesus says, if you receive a slap on the right cheek, turn the left to him also. Now that's a pretty radical statement. Struck a lot of people who've read that over the years as being an incredibly radical statement. What are we to make of it? Well, I think there are a couple things that we need to note here. First of all, I don't think Jesus is saying that Christians can never defend themselves. It's really important for me to say this because this is often used as a proof text for the idea that you can never defend yourself. You know, if someone comes to you on the street and pulls a knife on you and goes at you, you need to turn the other cheek. Just bear it. Now, that'd be a silly application of this, and it misunderstands the nature of the action that Jesus is actually speaking of. You know, when Jesus speaks of slapping in the culture of the day, and to some extent our culture as well, wasn't so much an action of physical harm. Yes, there's an element of pain in being slapped, but a slap was a matter of grave dishonor. It was a serious insult. And in a culture of honor like that one would have been, to receive a slap was actually a fairly significant, even legal matter. You know, if you received a slap, you could take the person who slapped you to court, and you could get a pretty stiff, hefty fine for the ways that they had disrespected you and dishonored you. So what Jesus is describing here, the slap on the cheek, is the principle that we are to bear with insults. We're to bear with insults. We need to be prepared to endure grave insult. And when we do, when we are, we need to be ready even to be insulted again. One of the clear applications of this passage is that we need to be prepared to love those who insult and belittle us. That's a hard thing to do, but brothers and sisters, you do not have to go far in the world, on the streets, on the internet, to find people who take great delight in insulting and belittling Christians. It's just the nature of what some people call fun. And the temptation is to kind of have a spirit of, well, let's get them back. Let's fight them back. Fire with fire. You know, we kind of like that. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is clearly, I think, calling us to a higher standard here, a patient endurance of insult by those who are evil. There's a second example, verse 40. The example of a lawsuit. Jesus says that when someone takes you to court and sues you for your tunic, you're to give not only your tunic, but your outer garment. Now again, this is a challenging example. Some, I think, have tried to overinterpret this text to suggest that Christians can never take their enemies to court. We must always solve our differences out of court. We can't defend ourselves. You know, if there's an injustice against us, we may not step foot in a courtroom. I think that's a real misunderstanding of the biblical teaching on this subject. First of all, because Jesus himself is taken to court. In John chapter 19, and indeed the rest of the Gospels, he's dragged into court and he gives answer to his accusers. Paul, very prominently, many times in the book of Acts, is taken before various tribunals, and he even appeals to his legal standing as a Roman in Acts 25 in order to receive his day in court. So it's an overinterpretation to say that Christians can't go to court. But there are a couple of ways that I think we should understand this. The church father Augustine, he observes on this passage that potentially what Jesus is talking about here is a kind of spiritual preparation that even when we do go to court, we need to be prepared for unjust courts. You know, there's kind of a an acknowledgement. Courts of the earth are not all just, and in making your defense, you should be spiritually ready and cheerful when you receive a kind of unjust ruling. You may go to court over a tunic and have to give your cloak too. It's one possible reading of this text. I actually think there's another possible reading here, possible point that Jesus is making. And that is the very basic point that our relationships with people are more important than our stuff. Our relationships with people are more important than our stuff. You know, if you're making an enemy in the interest of preserving your right to a bit of private property, you may have upended this principle in your life. You know, if you're more dogmatic about asserting your rights to your clothes than simply absorbing the wrong and making amends, even absorbing the injustice of it, principles are out of whack. People are more important than stuff. Paul seems to make a similar point in 1 Corinthians 6:7 when he suggests that it might be better to suffer wrong than to take your brother to court. It might be better to seek to gain your brother than to gain your tunic. That's, I think, the principle that Jesus is making here. Again, I think attempts to make this a universal thing that Jesus is saying, that in every time and in every way, when someone acts unjustly towards you, you have no recourse. That would be a really false application of this text. You know, when a homeless man comes to you and demands your keys, you don't have to give him the keys to your other car also, or even the first one. That's, I think, the principle in verse 40. The third example, in verse 41, it's a little strange to us, but I think it would have been well understood to those hearing Jesus. If anyone forces you to go 1 mile, Jesus says, go with him 2 miles. Some of my commentators this week were helpful on this fact, and they clued in to the fact that a mile is actually a Roman measure of distance. You know, the Jews wouldn't have used a mile. The Jewish measure of distance was kilometers, actually. Little known fact. But miles, that's a joke, miles were a reflection of the Roman ways of measuring things. And what Jesus seems to be referring to is the practice of Roman soldiers who were an occupying force. They would have had strongholds there in the land of Israel. Roman soldiers had the universal right, if they came across a Jewish person, to instantly, on the spot, conscript them into unpaid servitude. You might have to carry the load of a Roman soldier, his household wares, his shopping that he did that day, for however long he wanted you until he freed you from that obligation. The Jews, very understandably, would have chafed under this practice of forced servitude, being forced to drop their plans for the day and have to carry this Roman soldier's stuff. It was a kind of tyranny. And Jesus seems to be suggesting here that even in the midst of this kind of tyranny, the heart of the Christian needs to be one of even cheerful willingness. Seek to win the heart of that man by going above and beyond his demands, over and above asserting our rights. Now that might be controversial, especially to us Americans who threw off all tyranny in 1776. But brothers and sisters, Jesus is not saying that tyranny is good. He's not saying that we shouldn't change it when we have the opportunity. He is calling us, though, to have a kind of cheerful love, even for those who abuse their authority against us. It's a significant aspect of this teaching. Fourth example is a little bit different. verse 42. Jesus says, "Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you." It seems a little bit off topic from where Jesus has been. But I think Jesus' point here is simply not that we're to give to everyone who begs, not that we're to hand out loans to every, you know, dimwit person with a business plan. No, we're not to enter into the kind of those foolish things. This isn't a universal principle. But what Jesus is calling us to is a kind of generous love. That when we encounter those in the world who are weak, either weak by way of not being able to take care of themselves, weak by means of finances, we're to have a kind of spirit of generosity as we bear with that weakness. In many respects, it's very similar to the kind of bearing that we do with the weakness of other sin. The larger teaching of this passage, Jesus is calling us to a heart of generous love. He's really calling us to love unlovely people. Some of you know all too well what I'm speaking of when I speak of loving unlovely people. You know, there are all varieties of people that we are called to love. Called to love difficult parents. Called to love difficult neighbors, difficult coworkers, difficult bosses. Brothers and sisters, when you answer the sin of others with forgiveness, when you answer an insult with grace, when you answer hatred directed at you with love, I simply want to say that Jesus is pleased with that. He's really pleased with that. It is a good and honorable thing. It's the heart that he calls us to. This is a rather radical form of love Jesus is calling us to in this passage. It's a high standard to turn the other cheek. To return for a moment to that image of being slapped, I didn't mention this a moment ago, but I think it's worth pointing out that Jesus actually very significantly leaves a less radical form of response on the table. You know, Jesus didn't have to say, turn the other cheek. Jesus actually could have said something along the lines of, when you're slapped, just don't slap in return. Just peacefully kind of remove yourself from the situation, go somewhere else. You know, the kind of advice we'd give to our kids. Jesus says, when you are slapped, make your other cheek available for another slap. What's he doing here? What's he doing in this passage? Well, I think what he's doing is providing us, even here in this short text, a small glimpse of his gospel. You know, you think about that exchange, a slap for a slap. You know, a person slaps you, you now have the right to slap them. Jesus calls us to something different. He says that second slap that belongs on the cheek of the offender, you are to absorb it. You're to take the slap that he deserves. Do you see it? Do you see the picture of the gospel that Jesus has provided us? Let me just make it explicit for you. It's amazing to consider this passage as you consider it in light of what unfolds in the gospel, you know? Jesus Christ was insulted. He was slapped. He was taken to court. He was degraded and dishonored as he went to the cross. It's amazing to think about this passage in light of what comes. He took the slap. Matthew 26, verse 67. They spit in his face and struck him. And some slapped him, saying, "Prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is it that struck you?" You know, brothers and sisters, it's an amazing passage. Because at that moment in time, a mere man slapped the face of God. Slapped the Son of God. The one who is holy and perfect, who rules over everything, who at any given moment could have called forth from heaven fire, legions of angels, and a mere man struck him in the face, and he simply absorbed it. He did not retaliate. Indeed, he received a second slap. He received greater than a second slap. He gave up his very life. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was taken to court on false, trumped-up charges. It was a rigged court. The trial was based on lies. And the people who came out victorious, at least in that moment, against him, you know what they did? They took his tunic, and John includes the detail that they took his cloak too. Jesus Christ did not defend his rights over his property. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made by Roman soldiers to carry their load. John, once again, includes the details. John 19, verse 17. That the soldiers made him carry not just their clothes, they made him carry their torture instrument to the place in Golgotha where they took it from his back, placed it in the ground, and crucified him. You see in your Savior a heart willing to suffer wrong for the sake of loving others? You ought to. Because brothers and sisters, that is why he did as he did. Because he loved them. Because he came not to destroy them, but to make his enemies his friends. That is the love that Jesus is calling us to in this passage. That is the love of Christ. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the manner in which you fulfilled even the very least of these images, when you sent your Son, when he bore these things on our behalf, we pray, O Lord, that you would fill us, first of all, with gratitude that we have received such a love as this. We who were his enemies have been made his friends. I pray that you would also fill us with love, that we might, in small measure, reflect the very love of Christ to those around us. We pray that you would strengthen us to this end. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen.